Brothers and sisters, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and hear God's word as he continues to give it to us through this history of his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And this begins a three-part story of the reign of King Asa. Hear now God's word, 2 Chronicles 14. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All of these were mighty men of valor. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Mershah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephatha and Mershah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. In your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil, and they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them, and they struck down the tents of those who had livestock, and carried away sheep in abundance and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. May God bless his word to us. Well, this is a fantastic story of strength, of power, of godliness. It's the kind of story that makes you sit up and notice and reminds you a lot of David and of Solomon. This great warrior when it's needed, with conquering power and plundering in the name of the Lord, ruling over enemies and all the rest. And also the peace of Solomon we see here because of Asa's obedience and his righteousness among his people. We see that there was peace in the land, that they weren't for 10 years fighting enemies. And during that time, we're able to build up a lot of strength and power. But if you keep reading, as we will in the coming weeks, the story of Asa does not end well. We prefer our stories to start with a problem and end with a solution, to start with a question and end with an answer, to start with conflict and end with resolution. But Asa's story works in the opposite direction. It starts with success, but ends in failure. It starts with righteousness and ends in disobedience. And that's a frustrating story to hear. And I have to tell you that now because we can't think about these great successes that Asa's having here without really knowing that there's more of the story to come. I wonder if you know anyone like that, someone who started well but did not end well, or perhaps doesn't seem to be ending well, maybe a friend of yours. I do. There are people I went to seminary with, young men who wanted to be ministers, whose books were filled with great theology, good books, wonderful books. They talked about serving the Lord with passion and zeal. And some of them, of course, many of them, did find a calling in a church and are serving faithfully in the Lord. But some of them, despite all of these good things, close friends, have now found themselves in divorce, in addiction, and one of them with a long-term prison sentence. We wonder how these kinds of things can happen. How can we start well, but end so poorly? We also wonder, can they happen to us? The history of King Asa allows us to reflect on this, particularly in the context of the Davidic covenant. I know that last clause just sounded like a bunch of theological mumbo jumbo. It's not, though. It's important. I hope it's not mumbo jumbo, because we've been talking about this for a long time. But the Davidic covenant is important because King Asa is not just acting as a man before God. Not just that. He is a king. King over Israel, with a calling that God has placed on his life. He is standing in the line of David's sons and the promise that God made to David, the Davidic covenant. God told David that as his sons led after him or followed after him, if they reigned and ruled in righteousness, that God would bless them and reward them, and that there would be peace and strength and victory and all the rest. There were consequences, in other words, for the people of God dependent on the kings. Who is Asa? What would he do? His righteousness before God not only earned him a measure of reward, but had an effect on all the people. And that's important for us because our king, King Jesus, is also a Davidic king. He is the fulfillment of these promises. And what we learn about Asa teaches us about Jesus. What we learn about Asa as he fulfills this role in this covenant teaches us how Jesus fulfills his role, how he does it better, and how we have safety and security in him. We're going to do that in three sermons, focusing on these chapters 14, 15, and 16. This first sermon is about the good times, the great times, the times when there was a vital connection being lived out between the king's obedience and the king's success. In the story of Asa, we have a memorable reminder that the Lord loves the righteous and hates the wicked. Asa's story teaches us that faithfulness to God begets freedom in God, that righteousness before the Lord begets the Lord's reward. Righteousness before him begets rewards from him. So let's consider that. First, Asa's righteousness. I want to tick through these somewhat quickly. Asa, in this chapter, is a model of righteousness. You should read this and find your hearts inspired. I want to be like that. This is a good story, a good thing. He's doing very well. Same thing in chapter 14 when we get there next time. Asa's example is one that's worth paying attention to and following. So let's note some of these praiseworthy things. The first, verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 14, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, of course, that's a summary of that Asa was good, and that's important in and of itself. But we have to add here this perspective by which good is defined. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. A life divorced from God's will and God's way will not and cannot be good. Asa's perspective and the chronicler's perspective is that good is defined by God. What is good is defined by by God himself and what God declares. Imagine, for example, trying to sail across the Atlantic from, let's say, the United States to Europe. And you're going to do this without a map, right? You're not going to follow the map. Or maybe you're going to do it blindfolded. Or maybe you're even going to go the opposite direction. This is what life is like. This is what life is like when somebody says, I'm going to do good, but I'm going to do it apart from the Lord. Either not paying attention to what he says, doing it blindly, or just going the other direction. At best, you're going to be steered off course and wander all over the place, but eventually you're going to wind up shipwrecked. If you turn your ship around and sail it into the rocks of the eastern seaboard, it's going to end tragically. And that's what happens when people try to define good and live their lives in a good way apart from God. But that's not what Asa did. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That's number one. Number two comes from verses 3 and 5. And that's that Asa eliminated false worship in Israel. Now we'll speak a lot more on this next time in chapter 15 where these particular things are focused on. But note it here as well. In verse 3, we read that he took away the foreign altars and the high places. He broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. In verse 5, this thought continues. We read that out of all the cities of Judah, this is all the cities which were under his control, the high places and the incense altars, he took them out, and the kingdom had rest under him. Obedience to the Lord very much includes worship to the Lord. You can't do good before the Lord while worshiping another god. In other words, it's not enough to simply not steal from your neighbor, but fail to worship the God who made you. They come together. If you know the Ten Commandments, you might say that the first, the second, the third, and the fourth are very much intimately connected with the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth. How we live before man is very much connected to how we live before God. They all go together. Asa is concerned with this. He doesn't just want people not stealing and not committing adultery and not coveting. He wants them worshiping the Lord. This is a theocracy after all. He is God's king, commanded to obey God's law. And that leads to the third point. As king, he commands his subjects to obey. He rules over them with the law of the Lord in verse 4. And commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law of the commandment. The righteous king of the Lord commands his subjects to follow his laws. You know, Jesus does the same with us. Jesus is a good and righteous king. He doesn't say, holiness is important to me. Righteousness is my kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Now all you people that belong to me, just go ahead and do whatever you want. No, he commands us to follow the will of God. He tells us that we are to live righteously and according to him and the ethics of his kingdom of grace. He commands us to obey. This is the work of a good king. Number four, he strengthens himself against his and God's enemies. We read in Proverbs a story about walking. The writer of the Proverbs says, I walked by the house or the field, I'm forgetting at the moment, of a sluggard. And he sort of pays attention to all the ways in which it's in disrepair. Because the sluggard has refused to work, the walls fallen down, the vines are overgrown, all of these kinds of things. Asa doesn't do that. Instead, he builds with what his God has given him. He's like the steward who has been given some money to take care of and invests it properly. Asa's a king. king of the Lord. He's ruling under God and has been given authority to take care of and protect his people. And he's doing that. Asa does this when we read in verses 13, 14, and 15 that he fights when Zerah, the Ethiopian, comes against him with this mighty army. Asa fights. He builds up his resources during times of peace and in times of war. He doesn't hide from battle, but he fights in the Lord. And that brings us to number five and my last observation here. And that's that Asa, though he fights and he builds and he works and he commands, he does this all not in his own strength, but in the Lord's. This is another aspect of Asa's model for righteousness here. And you see that. We read of his great fighting and his attacking and all of this in verses 13 through 15. But how does all that begin? In 11, we read, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God." And listen to this beautiful prayer. "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." You see, Asa's fighting, Asa's strength is all very theological. It's all very much based in his personal relationship with the Lord and his understanding of who he is. God is the God of his fathers. That's why the people are called to obey him. There is none like God. He speaks to the Lord not as a hope or a principle or a faith, but as you. He addresses the Lord in the second person. "O Lord, there is none like you. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. In your name, we have come out against this multitude." It's worth noting again that every time he's saying, "O Lord," here, he's using the name that the Lord had given to him and his people, Yahweh or Jehovah. He is expressing the covenant name that God gave Moses when Moses said, "What shall I say to Pharaoh? Or how shall I tell these people who has sent me to say these things?" Yahweh, you are our God. Asa is extremely confident. I love that. I love his confidence in the Lord, his strength and his promises. And as he goes out and he leads his men in battle, these mighty men of valor, they succeed because of the Lord. So in sum, Asa does everything that he does before the Lord, because of the Lord, and in the strength of the Lord. Those are powerful words. And they help us to see how a righteous person's life is to be lived out in real world scenarios. To live before the Lord, because of the Lord, and in the strength of the Lord is not just a nice thing. You write up and hang in the wall of your house. Or you paint on the side of your truck, as we heard from Pastor Hopp. These words, to live before the Lord in light of his eyes, to understand our ways in him, because of him and the things he has done, the covenants that he has made, and in his strength, because he is powerful to save, and he protects the weak, and he watches over his people. These aren't things just to hang up in your bathroom. They are a creed to live by. They are the intentions and principles which should drive every action of ours. And at this point in Asa's life, this is what he did. This is the life he lived, and he lived it very well. And we know that not just because it so much resonates with the rest of Scripture and godly living as it's expressed to us in every place, but it's also confirmed by God's reward. This righteousness led to this great reward of God, namely victory and freedom and peace. The righteousness that Asa exercised resulted in the power of God being poured out on his people. All that Asa had hoped for in God, God gave. God promised these things to the righteous son of David, and they were fulfilled here. Peace in the land, victory over enemies, success in endeavors. Let me flip back to hymn 11, which we sang earlier. Verse 3, his wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea, and unto earth's remotest bounds his peaceful rule shall be. Yea, all the kings shall bow to him, his rule all nations hail. He will regard the poor man's cry when other helpers fail. This is the promise of God to his king, to the Messiah, to the anointed one, to this Davidic king who would stand up and rule widely, powerfully, peaceably. And this is all happening under Asa. In this, God treated Asa exactly according to the terms that he had promised to David, and in a way also to Moses and even Adam, that righteousness begets rewards. Why does God do this? Why does God reward righteousness in this way? Well, one reason is that he must. God is holy, God is good, and God is righteous. What kind of king would he be if he commanded anything less than the things that he desires? If he ruled in a way that wasn't in accord with who he is? He would be a king worse than Asa. Asa ruled according to the words that he had been given. Would it be right for God, who commands those words, to rule in another way? Asa commanded the people to obey the words of the Lord. Would it make sense for the Lord himself to command people to obey something else? To reward unrighteousness? Of course not. Another reason the Lord rewards righteousness is that it is for our good. There is no good apart from God. All of our hope, all of our blessing is found in him. Think about a father. Would a father do right by telling his kids to go be homeless, to leave the house and fend for themselves and withdraw themselves from his love and protection and mercy and provision? Of course not. A good father says, come to me and I will protect you and keep you and all the rest. Our good as children is found in our fathers, and our good as God's children is found in him as our heavenly father. Our lives are blessed when they are lived in his blessedness, in his household. One more reason God demands righteousness and rewards righteousness is that his justice demands it. God is not only a lawmaker, but a law enforcer and a judge over those who break his law. And there's a lot of good in that. Think about how meaningless and how vain it is to live in a society where there are laws on the books that are never enforced. What point is that? How is that a good thing? And would God, who has made the law and issued it forth, created the world and everything in it, would he be good? Would he be holy? Would he be just if he establishes righteousness and the laws for how we should live and live in him, and then simply walk away from that? Choose not to enforce it? Say, oh, never mind, not a big deal after all? When it's the very thing in which blessedness comes? When it's the very thing in which we live? So God's rewards for righteousness, and of course the flip side of that, his punishments for disobedience, is a perfect equation. It's good, it's holy, it makes sense of everything, and it's true to who he is. The evil we face, however, when we consider this powerful equation, righteousness leading to reward, unrighteousness leading to punishment, the evil that we face in this problem is not in God's goodness or his justice or his blessing, The evil we face is our own sin, which flips this equation, righteousness leading to reward, in the other direction. And we find, instead of blessing, condemnation and disaster. Again, the problem is not in the way that God has set things up. The problem is the way we act within that system. There are good laws, holy laws, which are enforced by a powerful enforcer and a just judge. Our problem is that we walk into that situation and we say, I don't want to live that way. I want to live in a gravity-filled world as though there wasn't gravity. I want to live in a world in which there are certain rules as if there weren't rules. I want to travel to Europe, but in the other way. Well, how do things end up? In disaster, in condemnation. It's only right, it's only logical, it's only good, it's only just and fair. And for Asa, this would eventually mean his disaster. As we'll come to in chapter 16, it would mean destruction from the hands of his enemies, disease in his body, and eventually his death. And the same is true for every single person who decides to be king apart from the Lord. For every single person who establishes good in their own eyes, righteousness in their own eyes and in their own ways, who decides to find not their righteousness in him, but righteousness in themselves. And unfortunately for Israel, as the king goes, so goes the people. And so it wasn't just Asa who suffered, it was the people who suffered as well. And it would leave Israel and all the world, for who that was hoping, or at least should have been hoping, in the Messiah, without a king. It would leave Israel without the righteous king, that righteous Davidic king that they needed, but only for a time. Only for a time. Because a day would come when God would provide a different sort of king. A king who would not only begin well, but who would end well. When King Jesus came, he didn't just live perfectly according to God's commands. And I don't mean perfectly in the sort of human sense in which we approximate perfection. But I mean perfectly in every jot and tittle of the law, in his intentions, in his heart, in his conscience, in every single thing that he did, perfectly obedient to the will of the Lord. Not just at the beginning, but all the way up to the end, which included his willingly going to his own death on a cross. To suffer, not for his sins, but for yours and mine. For Israel's and all of God's people. Jesus came into this world. God sent his own son into this world to secure a righteous kingdom through his righteous rule and provide reward for all of his subjects. Where Asa failed, Jesus succeeded. God sent his own son to rule as a king born from David. But he made all that possible that he was his own son. He was God's own son. All that Asa did well, Jesus did perfectly. In every place that Asa failed to succeed, Jesus knocked it out of the ballpark. When Jesus went to his death on a cross, he didn't just rise again from the dead. He rose again victorious for all who are in him, for all Israel, lifting all of us up in his own righteousness. So that we can leave behind our false claims to ruling our own lives and cling to him. Jesus' rule doesn't establish for us the sort of flip side of Asa's life. In other words, Asa lived great at the beginning, failed at the end. The moral of this sermon is not do like Jesus did, living good at the beginning and the end. That's not the point. The point is, live in Jesus, who did this for you. If you try to do what Jesus did, you're going to end up doing just what Asa did. You'll start out well and you'll end poorly. You'll finally, at some point or another, all of your righteousness, all of your hopes will crumble under your feet. But if you live in Jesus, if you put your hope not in a man like Asa or a man like yourself, but in Jesus, the God-man, you will have a hope that is built on nothing less than on Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's a great hope. It means that you can have a lot of security. It means that the fear you feel about going astray, it's a fear I feel about going astray, about not ending well. This fear can be removed because Jesus promises to be the author and perfecter of our salvation, as the author of Hebrews puts it, the beginning and the end. By finding our righteousness not in another man like Asa, or in a man or woman like ourselves, but finding our righteousness in the King who is better than Asa and perfect in every way, we have a sure salvation. A sure salvation, a perfect salvation. And so I want to say to you in closing, if you find yourself straying from the paths of the Lord, if you find yourselves straying from righteousness and all his good ways, then hear of King Jesus tonight. Hear of the Messiah who God did send to rule over all the nations. The one who did extend his wide dominion from sea to utmost sea, to earth's remotest bounds. His peaceful rule shall be and is, as he comes into our lives, as he establishes peace in us, the reward of righteousness that was promised to Asa and is promised to all of us for righteousness. We can't have it in our own because sin keeps coming in, messing everything up, bringing us down and earning us destruction. But we can have it by trusting in Jesus and getting from God what he freely gives to us by his grace. Find your salvation in Christ. That's where God offers reward and righteousness that can never fail, a peace that endures forever. Let's pray.